This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you that this is your church, and that we gather here around your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loves us and who died for us. We pray that you might bless us as we read the Scriptures, as we hear it, as we fellowship. We pray that we might be both strengthened and encouraged and challenged. We pray, Lord, that you might build your church as you promise us, and that you might do so for the sake of your name and your glory and your honor. We pray and ask that as we come this morning, we come as people who are desperately in need of your presence, your spirit, your guidance, your will, your leadership. And so, Lord, we pray that as a church, you might continue to guide us if you've done in the past. And we ask that you might strengthen us now as we feed upon that word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was standing outside the church at Burwood. Most of you know the church at Burwood. It's a beautiful church. And I was there about 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, and a guy came off the street, and he said, would you mind if I spent some time having a look around your church, the main worship hall, really? And I said, sure, that's not a problem, and he hung around. He had a camera with him. He admired the stained glass windows. He was taking pictures. He went up. He had a look at the magnificent organ. At the end of about 45 minutes, he came up to me, and he said, you know, you have a beautiful church. He said, you have a beautiful church. And I remember thinking to myself, you mean we have a beautiful church building? Now, 2 years ago, I was in Vancouver, and as you do when you go to Chinese churches, they tend to show you around the church. And again, it was an impressive church. We drove into the car park, I remember, and I'd never seen a car park. This is a Chinese church. Never seen a car park so big. The front car park could fit about 200 cars, and that was only the front car park. And as we entered the car park, it was like driving down this, you know, huge parking lot, much bigger than the one here. And then seeing this huge modern building pop out of nowhere with, this huge modern cross going up. And then, you know, what they do is when you come and visit churches, especially if you're overseas guests, they show you the facilities. That's the first thing they do. And so they showed us the beautiful sanctuary or the chapel, which could take about 1,200 people. Not that it was filled on Sunday, but they could take 1,200 people. They showed me the $80,000 grand piano up the front. They showed me the $50,000 data projector. And then they showed me the second chapel, which would take about 250. And then they took me to their gymnasium, which is a full-size gymnasium with a full basketball court. And then they took me to their commercial kitchen. Joe would have loved it. And I thought to myself, what an impressive church. An impressive church building. It's really interesting, you know. What makes a church beautiful? Its facilities. What makes a church great? Its buildings. What makes a church impressive? Its programs. It's a question worth asking, isn't it? Now, over the next 6 weeks, what I hope to do with you as we look at some passages in the Scriptures is to raise the question of what does it mean to be the kind of church God wants us to be? Which is a good question to ask. What does it mean for us to be a church in the city? Because that's what we are. God has called us together as his people. We meet in Auburn. Some of us meet in Burwood. I know Mark and Amanda are here. They normally go to Burwood. We meet in small groups around the city of Sydney. What does it mean for us to be a church in the city? What does it mean for us to fulfill God's mission, God's ministry? What does it mean to do that in a city like Sydney? And that's hopefully one of the things I hope to address in the next 6 weeks. Now, you might not have a high view of church. I suspect a lot of people don't have a high view of church. But you know, the Scriptures have a very, very high view of the church. Jesus calls it his bride. Isn't that interesting? He calls it his bride. I know when we think of the church, we think, oh, dysfunctional, problematic. We think of all its problems, all its blemishes, but Jesus calls it his bride, whom he loves, whom he died for. The Apostle Paul calls the church the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. The Apostle Peter calls it the temple, but a temple of living stones, of which you and I are the stones. So, you know, the scriptures have a very, very high view of church. And so I would hope that as we come to the scriptures, we begin to transform, or God might transform our view of the church, or certainly this church, our gathering, our meeting. Because for many of us, the church is like a pit stop. You know, a gas station where you come, you tank up, and then you go off, which is not the Bible's view of church. And so what I want to do this morning is look at what the scripture says, really, as a what the scripture says about the church. What is the church? Many things come to mind when people hear the word church. I'm sure it comes to your mind. You have friends who have many different ideas when it comes to church. If you pause for a moment and you think of all the different ways the word church is used, it's used to speak of a denomination, doesn't it? You know, I go to a Presbyterian church. Not that some of you actually know that we are Presbyterian church, but we are a Presbyterian church. Some of you have come from a Baptist church. Celia comes from a Baptist church. Some of you have come out of an Anglican church. Owen used to work in an Anglican church. It can be used to speak of a building. People often want to get married. Couples often want to get married, you know, in the One Owl Sandstone Church at the Garrison. And so they speak of the church at the Garrison. It can be used to speak of a church in a particular location. The church that meets on the corner of Alverston and Homebush Road in Strathfield. It can be used to speak of the kind of work that people do. Sharon, one of our apprentices, does church work. And so it can be used to even speak of schools. So it's used, and it's very broad in the English language. And because of that, we have different impressions when we hear the word church. In fact, I actually think our understanding of church is so cultural bound. If you've got charismatic friends, their view of church is worship, isn't it? If you've been brought up in a church school, your view of church is, you know, the prayer book and the liturgy and hymns. And so in many ways, our appreciation and our expectations of what makes for a good church, what makes for a church that's impressive, that's successful, is so culture-bound. And so what does the scriptures actually teach us about church? Now, one of the things I want to say is that I think we all have certain expectations when it comes to church. We have preconceived ideas of what church is, what church is about, what makes for a good church, and what we expect of the church. And it's interesting, you know, often when I speak to people, sometimes I think, you know, when people's expectations of church are not met, basically when they think that the church sucks or it stinks or they think it's lousy, I think sometimes maybe our experience or expectations of church is lousy because our expectations are lousy. In other words, I don't always think that our expectations are biblical. And so maybe one of the things we need to do as Christians is to look and what the Bible says about church, and align our expectations of the church to the scriptures, which would be a very different way of looking at the church. And so have a look with me at the first passage that I want to look at, which comes from Acts chapter 19. And I want to start by looking at the definition of the word church. Let's define church, the way the Bible uses it, the way the scriptures use it. Because in the language of the Bible, the word church is a very unique word. It's a specific biblical word. It's not broad. It's specific. It's used in a very particular and unique way. When the Bible uses the word church, it speaks specifically of a group of people who actually meet. It speaks of an assembly. Church actually means a meeting. It isn't used to speak of a physical building. It isn't used to speak of a location. It isn't used to speak of a school. It isn't even used to speak of religious work. And so the word church in the Bible is basically an assembly, a gathering of people. That's what it is. It's people, basically, who gather. In fact, the word church in the Greek-speaking world was not even a religious word. In other words, church was actually a non-religious word. Often when people hear church these days, they think Christian, or they think, you know, Buddhist, you know, certainly depends on which part of the world you come from. But it was not a religious word. But many of us associate church with religion. But church, you see, in the world of the New Testament, was the regular, ordinary, first century word for a meeting. Right? So it'd be like Mark. Mark's at work and he'll say, look, we're having a church this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Can you guys make it? That's how the word would have been used. It's a meeting. We're having a business meeting at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Now, he wouldn't say that because people think it's kind of weird, kind of odd for Mark to call a business meeting church. But that's the way church was used. it's used to speak of a meeting. And it's used three times in Acts chapter 19. If you've got your Bibles, have a look with me. We'll start with verse 20. But in Acts chapter 19, it's used of a non-Christian gathering, a non-Christian meeting. Paul and his mates, the story goes in Acts 19, Paul and his mates, they're doing incredible ministry in the great city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a cosmopolitan city, the home of the great god Artemis and Diana. He's been there 2 years basically teaching the word of God. He's planted a church. People are being healed. People are being delivered. People are repenting. The church is growing. And the word of God is growing and influencing the city of Ephesus. It's affecting its commerce. It's affecting its culture. And it's changing, basically, the face of this little city. And that's what's happening in verse 20. Now, as is the norm, wherever the gospel is preached, where there is transformation in the city, in our culture, in our society, there is opposition. And you see opposition in verse 23. And so if you have a look with me, you read verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A great disturbance, a storm is kicked up because of the way, that is the way of Jesus. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, one of the gods, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in relation to the trades, and he said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, that is selling idols. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large groups of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia." So out of this little city center, the gospel is going out, it's spreading, it's changing the suburbs and the communities around them, and these people are losing business. And so he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, you know, that if you can read between the lines, really the issue there is money, isn't it? It's not so much the glory of the goddess Artemis. And so verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. They rushed together as a group, like a mob. They grabbed these two folk. They brought them basically into a big meeting area. And then the Apostle Paul, verse 30, wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Now, it's a very straightforward account of what's happening as the gospel is influencing this city. Demetrius the silversmith, who makes money from making silver shrines of Artemis, idols basically, is not a happy man. He stirs the people up. There's a riot. They grab Paul's mates, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they basically, as a mob, are prepared to lynch them. Now, I want you to notice verse 32. That's the first occurrence of the word church. The NIV uses the word assembly, doesn't it? You see it there in your Bibles? The assembly was in confusion. It's actually the word church. It's quite unfortunate that the NIV doesn't always translate the words consistently. Other places they use the word church, but it's also the same word for assembly. And so the assembly was in confusion. The word here is church. The church was in confusion. And that's not even a Christian church. The Christian church is always in confusion. But here is a non-Christian church in confusion, right? The church was in confusion. The meeting was in confusion. The gathering was in confusion. And some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. I read that statement and I thought, wow, sounds like church sometimes, our church. Why are we here? Now, the NIV doesn't use the word church, even though it's the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament. But here you have a group of people who are churching together. They're an angry mob who church, an angry mob who are rioting. And as this church of angry people get louder and louder, the city clerk or the mayor, whatever you want to call him, he calms these people down. And so you read verse 35. The city clerk, he quietened the crowd and he said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" He's such a politician, isn't he? And then you read verse 36. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. After all, you know, Artemis is great." And in verse 37, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, The courts are open and they are proconsuls. They're lawyers. See, call in the lawyers. They can press charges. And then verse 39, I want you to note verse 39. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. It must be settled in a legal church. See, if you've got a problem with Paul and Aristarchus and his friend Gaius, if they have really then done something wrong, then settle it in a legal church, a legal gathering, a meeting place where legal decisions are actually made. That's the way churches use. And then verse 41, after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. That is, he closed the church. He sent this church away. He dismissed the church. He ended the meeting. You see, church in the language of the Bible is an assembly, a gathering, a meeting place of people, an actual congregation of people, and they only exist when they meet. And it can be used to speak of any meeting, Christian or non-Christian. It's a meeting or gathering of people. When I was 15, Mum and Dad actually went to Europe. We spent a lot of time in London. And you know, what do you do when you go to London? You visit the great cathedrals, the great churches. I remember we visited St. Paul's in London, St. Paul's Cathedral. It was built in the 17th century. And you know, I don't know whether you realize this, but St. Paul's Cathedral in London is London's most visited site. Everyone who goes to London visits St. Paul's. It's one of the, and I would say that St. Paul's Cathedral is among the largest churches in England, both physically and numerically. Why? Because the number of people who church there in any given day of the week is impressive. Because lots of people church there every day, especially on weekends. It is constantly packed and filled with meetings of people. Basically, it is a church of tourists. But it's a church of tourists. That's the way church is used. In fact, you could even call St. Paul's in London a mega church, couldn't you? Because it is a mega church. It might not be a Christian mega church, but it's a mega church of tourists. Now, we might not have St. Paul's Cathedral here in Sydney, but we have lots of churches. Not necessarily Christian, but lots of churches. Lots of gatherings, lots of assemblies, lots of meetings. And I suspect that Thursday nights and weekends is where we have the biggest church gatherings, especially on Thursday nights, where people gather in our shopping malls. You know, in fact, I actually think what we see of people gathering to church in our shopping malls, in our movie theaters, on any given night of the week, would be much larger than any single gathering, even bigger than Hillsong. And so there are lots of people who go to church, don't they? Not necessarily Christian. And so the word church really is a reference to a meeting of people. And people church all the time, don't they? You church on Monday nights when some of you play football. You church when you get together to play and rehearse in the music team. We church all the time. You church when you sit together with your teams at work. You church when you sit together with your board meetings at work. In fact, that is what Paul means by church. All he does is he speaks of church as a gathering. And so he writes in the New Testament, when he writes to people who gather in particular places. So you read a passage like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. He writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to the group of people who are gathered in the city of Corinth. He writes in Philemon chapter 1, verse 2, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Appia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. The gathering of people are God's people that meets in your little home. That for him is the church. Now, if all it is a meeting, if church is just a meeting, a gathering of people, what's so great about the church? If it's just a meeting, then what makes it different from every other meeting in the world? What makes it unique? What makes it special? Well, let's have a look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, which is only a few, it's only a chapter ahead. But what makes the Christian church different from every other meeting or gathering in the world? Well, let me give you one very, very good reason. You read in Acts chapter 20, and we'll read in a moment verse 28. We read that really it is God's church. It is God's church bought by the death of Jesus. That's what makes it special. That's what makes it unique. That's how the church is actually described. It belongs to God, and it is God who has formed and brought it into being through the death of Jesus. Let me use another analogy. It's basically his baby. He birthed it. He brought it into being. It belongs to him. So this meeting, this gathering that meets on Sunday, you know, it's not mine. It doesn't belong to our cell group leaders. It doesn't even belong to the Presbyterian denomination. It doesn't belong to our board of elders. It does not belong to our senior pastor. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus, to God. You see? We don't own it. We don't run it. You and I don't own the church gathering. It is God's gathering. He is the one who has gathered us, who brings us together to meet, and he owns this church. And so you read Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Notice how Paul describes the church. Acts 20 is an account of the Apostle Paul as he comes to the end of his life, basically. He's coming to the end of his ministry, and as he does that, he calls together the elders or the leaders of the church, the gathering of people that meet in the great city of Ephesus, to give them his final words, his encouragement. And then you read verse 28. Notice what he says about this gathering, this meeting of people that meet regularly in the city of Ephesus. He says to the leadership, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, of which the Holy Spirit has made you responsible for, this gathering of people. And he says, be shepherds of the church of God. Be shepherds of this gathering of God, which he bought with his own blood. You know, elders, leaders, small group leaders, pastors, all they are stewards who are there to look after not their church, but God's church, the church that he formed, he owns, he made. And so you read there that the church actually belongs to God. His gathering, a gathering that meets around the God who calls them, bought by the blood of Jesus. That's the church. And so the Christian gathering, or the Christian meeting, has been bought by the sacrifice of Jesus, which means that blood was spilt so that we could meet. And that's what makes it different from every other gathering in the world. No one spills blood to go to a board meeting. Normally blood gets spilt at a board meeting. But blood was spilt so that we could gather. Someone died so that we could meet. And so we exist really because of the blood of Jesus. The church really is the result or the outcome really of the life and death of Jesus. It is the expression of those of the gospel preached and men and women saved and brought into the community of faith. That is the church. And so this gathering here is a result of the gospel. Doesn't matter how small, doesn't matter how large, it is church and it is valuable. It is loved. It is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Jesus. It is the temple of God. And if you think, you see, which is why I say, if you think that the gathering is unimportant, if you despise the gathering, then I think you and I, we need to repent, because the scriptures and God himself and the Lord Jesus have a very high view of church. Remember 2 weeks ago, I shared with you 1 Corinthians 6, you know, the list describing the Corinthian church, a bunch of idolaters and adulterers and thieves and liars and cheats and slanderers and gossips. And then it says, you know, at the second half of that verse in 1 Corinthians 6, but you were sanctified, you were cleansed, you were washed by the blood of Jesus. And that's what makes you special. You see, the church is precious to God. It's very close to the heart of God. It is his child. It is his bride. It is his body. It is his temple made up of people whom he has saved. And it's really funny, you know, see, if the church is people, and it's the gospel that brings the church into being. Sometimes it amazes me. In fact, I do it all the time as well. And so I'm to blame as well. Sometimes we complain about the church, don't we? Morning church. You know, this is the problem with morning church. This is what I don't like about morning church. This is the problem with evening church. Whenever I go to evening church, I find that this is always the problem with people. And this is what's happening. But it's interesting, you know. It's like looking into the mirror and complaining about the way you look. Has it ever occurred to you? Because if we are the church and the people of God whom God has gathered, and I don't like what I see in the church, it's like me looking in the mirror on any given day of the week and going, you know, I don't like the way I look, but then complaining to someone else about the way you look. Doesn't make sense, does it? But sometimes I think we are like that, but we forget that the church is the bride of Jesus, the body of Christ, the temple of God made up of people. Now, if you lead in this church, let me say, note carefully what Paul says here in Acts chapter 20, because here is a reason why you and I are to care for the church. This is why we are to give a toss, basically. For the meeting of God's people, for this meeting, this group of people that meets on Sunday and every group that meets during the week, whether it's cell group, whether it's our youth church or our evening church or our Sunday school, or even the little group that churches out there of kids, we are to be responsible because we are shepherds of the gathering, the meeting that has been bought by the blood of Jesus. It's precious because Jesus shed his blood for it. And so people are precious because Jesus has shed his blood for them. And we are precious because Jesus has shed his blood for us. And so if you're a leader, it is the primary reason why we're to be responsible in loving the church. Now, you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we probably read from verse 17. Because, you know, it's not just about God's church and God bringing it into being. In fact, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus also calls it his church. He says, it's my church. Jesus is responding basically to Peter's confession. Peter confesses, you are the Christ, that is, you are God's king. And in response, Jesus calls the church my church, a church that I will build. So you read Matthew 16, beginning at verse 17. Jesus replied, man, blessed are you, Simon. You're a smart man, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man. Your understanding of who I am has not come by secular means, but by my Father in heaven. God has revealed this to you. And then he says this to the Apostle Peter, which is hotly debated among Catholics and evangelicals. Jesus says, and I tell you that you are Peter. And upon this rock, and on this rock, Peter, on you, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, basically he's saying, on you, Peter, as you represent the apostles, upon your teaching, your preaching, and proclamation of my message, the gospel, I will build my church. And notice what he says, on this rock, I will build this teaching, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And then he says to Peter, as he represents the apostles who hold to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What do keys do? Jeff is right. They open and they also lock, don't they? And so all he's saying is that when I build this church, I'm going to give this church keys. And the church holds the keys on whether they will open the door or they will shut the door to men and women coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, they have the keys because they have the gospel, they have Jesus. And those keys open the door to men and women coming to know the Lord Jesus, or they shut the door in judgment to those who choose to reject the Lord Jesus. You see, the role of the church is pretty crucial. But what I want you to note there is that Jesus says, I will build my church. He doesn't say Rick Warren's going to build your church, right? Let's run the 40 days of purpose and our church will grow. He doesn't say that. He says, I will build my church. For that is why he came. He came to build his church, didn't he? This gathering, this meeting here is his church and he is building it. Which is why we think it's unimportant. We need to repent. Because this belongs to the Lord Jesus. It is his doing. It is his creation. And so Jesus says, it's a promise that he makes there. I will build this gathering. In a couple of weeks' time, hopefully we begin to see, we'll work through what is our role as Jesus builds his church. But the church, hopefully you'll see this morning, is a gathering called by God, owned by God, whom Jesus has died for, which Jesus is building. That's us. You see, God has always been in the gathering business. It's always been very close to his heart. In fact, the church is found in the Old Testament as well, isn't it? We saw a bit of that when we went through Deuteronomy, I think 2 weeks ago. But God's gathering, or God's assembly, or God's meeting, has always been close to his heart. You find it on the pages of the scriptures. You know, one of the really important principles when you read the scriptures is this whole idea of gathering has in its opposite, basically. God gathers, but you know, God also scatters. Do you ever realize that? In the Bible, there's a principle when it comes to our understanding of church. God gathers to save, but he scatters in judgment. And that's a biblical pattern you actually see as you read through the scriptures. He gathers Israel to himself, but he scatters Israel in judgment. And you see that in the scriptures. Genesis 11 and 12 is the start of that pattern. Genesis 11 is well familiar to a lot of you here. It might not be familiar to all of you. Have a look very, very quickly with me at Genesis 11. You know the story in Genesis 11, don't you? Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. Every Sunday school kid who goes to Sunday school eventually learns of the Tower of Babel. It's built, we read, on the plains of Shinar or Babylon, which is significant because Babylon in the scriptures is basically the way the Bible speaks of the world. Babylon versus the kingdom of God. Babylon versus the people of God. Babylon versus Israel. You find it not just in the Old Testament, but in the book of Revelation as well. And so you find, really, the start, really, of a group of people who desire Genesis 11, who want to make a name for themselves, who want to reach out to heaven to be like God. Now, right at the end of Genesis 11, it's very, very interesting. You read these words in verse 8. As a result of their desire to be like God, to set themselves up as God, to be in control, to lead, to direct their own lives, to build a kingdom of their own, we read verse 8. So the Lord God, he scattered them. The ESV says he dispersed them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Because there they are, trying to build this great city, a city that speaks of who they are and not so much of who God is. And then we read verse 9. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth. And then you read those last lines. From there the Lord dispersed. He scattered them over the whole of the earth. And so scattering in the scriptures is a sign of God's judgment. Dispersion is a sign of God's judgment. But what's really fascinating, you finish Genesis 11, you come to Genesis 12. In response, basically, to people's sinfulness, people's desire to live without God, in response, really, to people's godlessness, the fall, basically, people's desire to build a world without God, you read Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, God initiates his building project. And you know, and his building project has got nothing to do with bricks and mortar. His building project is about building people. And so you read Genesis 12. He initiates a building project that begins in Genesis 12 and that will end in the book of Revelation, because he is building people. And how does he build people? He gathers them. And he starts with a man called Abraham. See, God is big on building projects, isn't he? But people are the bricks. And so you read Genesis 12. The Lord God, he said to Abraham, this is straight after Genesis 11, he says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. You come out, basically, of that godless nation, that secular nation, that those people that want to build a city for themselves and a name for themselves. You come out, and I'm going to gather you. And then you read verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Why? Because through Abraham and his descendants, God is going to gather the nations around him. That's God's building project. Notice what he says. At Babel, they were looking to make a name for themselves, and God scattered them. Here in the call of Abraham, God promises to make a name for Abraham, and through him, you and I will be blessed. And so Genesis 12 is the beginning of God's gathering of men and women to himself, the start of God's church, as it were. You see, the church has a long history. You know, we're crazy people, us evangelicals here in Sydney. We always think that, you know, the church began at the Reformation with Luther, when he pinned those 95 theses on the door and stood up against the Roman Catholic Church. We sort of think, whoa, that's when the church began, right? As if there was no church before for the last 2.5, you know, before like 4,000 or 5,000 years before. Well, no, the church began in Genesis 12. Our history goes back a lot further, you know. I don't want to be a Reformation Christian. I want to be a Genesis 12. I want to be a Bible Christian, you know. And so God is in the gathering business. God is in the church business, gathering people to himself, around himself. And all the gospel does is it brings people into relationship with God and into his gathering, a community that he has been building since the dawn of time. You see, the great myth that salvation is personal. I come into relationship with God and that's it. No, I come into relationship with God and his community, his family. That's church. See? And so, you know, there's lots of passages. I don't plan to read them all out. But the word assembly, the word church, is used throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, you read there, he says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Mount Sinai when he said to me, 'Assemble the church.'" He says to Moses, "Assemble the people before me to hear my words. Bring them together to church to hear my words." You read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, "The Lord God gave me two stone tablets," Moses says, "inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments proclaimed to you on the mountain of fire on the day of the assembly." It was given on the day when you churched. See, that's how the word church is used. And the same word is used, in fact, in the New Testament as well. The same Old Testament word is used in the New Testament. You know, it's staggering. You know, I read Acts chapter 7 last night. Have a look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. I love the NIV when it does it this way. There you find the word church again. And it's used to describe the people of God in the wilderness. You know, they're 40 years in the wilderness. That's how they describe. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. "He was in the assembly in the desert." That is, Moses was in the assembly in the desert. Moses was churching in the desert. That's what it's saying. "With the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words that passed on to us." You know, it's fascinating, isn't it? The people of God in the Old Testament, they were churching in the desert. How many of them were there? They're not a small church, you know that. There were 600,000 men. That excluded the women and the children. And so there they are in the desert. And the scriptures call them a church in the wilderness. Over 1.5 million of them, churching, of over 1 million, without a building, without an address, without facilities, a church on the move towards the promised land. You see? Because the destination was more important than where they met. They were churching in the desert, and Moses was leading them. But Moses doesn't just call them to gather around God. Later on, you discover, if you read Deuteronomy, he also warns them. So God is in the gathering business, because gathering people together is all about saving them. That's why the church exists. Because God is in the saving business to build people. And so the gathering of the church in the Old Testament exists because God has saved them, and it's the same in the New Testament. For when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, who do you find gathering? It's the Lord Jesus, don't you? That's what the Gospels is about. You know, the Gospels is really about Jesus building his church. He gathers the disciples. He sends them out to gather still more people. And that's what it's about. You see? One could say, and I say this cautiously, Owen knows I say this carefully, that the Bible is really about one big building project. But it's a building project of people, where God is building people. And so you read John chapter 10, verse 11 to 16, which is a beautiful passage, you know. It speaks so much of how Jesus views the church and what he is currently doing, what he seeks to do, and perhaps even what we should be doing as we gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, as Jesus speaks, he speaks of himself as the shepherd, doesn't he? And he says, you know, to this crowds of people, "I am the good shepherd. I'm not just any shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd," and the reason why I'm the good shepherd, because the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He dies for his sheep. He spills blood for his sheep. "The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing about the sheep. But me," he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I have lots of other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, that don't belong to this gathering here. But I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice." That is, when I call them, they will come. I'm calling them, seeking them out, gathering them into this one church, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's speaking of the one great gathering of the people of God. That's what he's building. For Jesus in his ministry is not just gathering scattered Israel, Jewish people, but people of every color under the sun. My friend in Vancouver had an outreach, I think, two nights ago. They brought together, I think, about 2,500 high school students in the city of Vancouver into church ministry. And on the ad, you know, which they sent out to these high schools, these churches, this youth fellowship, were these words: "Sponsored by the many yellow, white, brown, red, and black churches across the Greater Vancouver and Fraser Valley. I love that. A gathering of every color that you can think of. And Jesus says that's what he's doing. That's the kind of church he's building. Understand this morning. This church, this gathering, this meeting, your small group meeting, whether you go or not, are the result of the gospel. A gathering of God that God has saved around the Lord Jesus. And so to deny the church is to deny the gospel. To despise the church is to despise the work of God. To choose not to meet is to reject, basically, the gospel. For the church is very close to the heart of God. It is the outworking, really, of the gospel in our world. It is the expression of the of God's salvation, as it were, in our city, in our community. And so Grace Point is first and foremost God's gathering. He's the one who brings us together. In fact, we are a gathering of people that God has saved around Christ. And that's what makes us a church. being Presbyterian doesn't make us a church. Whether we meet in a club like this or a church building at Burwood doesn't make us a church. In fact, having a pastor doesn't make us a church. Having Creche actually doesn't make us a church. Having the Lord Jesus at the center and gathering around him, that's what counts. That's what makes us a church. And you can do that anywhere and anytime, can't you? Right? You can. You see, here's something very, very important to understand. Where you meet, the suburb or the location, we talk about that a lot in this church, the buildings you meet in, the time you meet in, they are less important than the fact that you are committed to meeting, to gathering, to assembling, to churching. See? Because you can meet and gather as a church, whether or not you have a building, whether or not it's in this suburb or in North Ryde. Andrew wants a church in North Ryde, right? But I tell you, it is an absurdity to think that I can only church at this time, on this day, in a particular building, in this suburb. It's just as absurd to think that if we lost our building today, got kicked out of the RSL club, right? Or got kicked out of Burwood, that if we lost our building, we would no longer exist as a church. That's absurd. I would hope that we would still meet, maybe not at the same time, the same place, or even the same location, the same suburb, but I would hope that we would still meet and still be a church, because we could still gather around the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who gathers us. And so let's be clear this morning. The church is the church building, the suburb or location, the time you meet, they are all matters of convenience. Did you hear that? They're all matters of convenience. They shouldn't determine whether or not you go to church. In fact, the church gathering, meeting as God's people, shouldn't be determined by the building, by the suburb, by the time, because they are only matters of convenience. What's more important is that you meet. That's why it's beautiful. You know, Stephen, in his preaching in Acts chapter 7, he calls the Old Testament people of God the church in the wilderness. They were a people gathered without a building, constantly on the move. Isn't that interesting? 1.5 million of them. And I say that because the Bible's picture really of the Christian life and the people of God is the people of God are constantly to be on the move, not focusing so much on the present, but on their future. And sometimes we get so lost in the present that we forget that we have a future, and the future lies in building people. Because if next week we couldn't meet here anymore, and it could possibly happen, and we had to relocate, find a new place, rent a new site, meet in someone's homes perhaps, meet in a park on Sundays, it shouldn't be the end of this church. It should be the norm. For we are the people of God on the move, but always called to gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, let me be clear for us in terms of what it means for us to be a church. You know, when I was preparing for today's message, I did a bit of work on better understanding the place of church buildings in the history of the church in the last 2,000 years or so. And it's fascinating, you know, because church buildings or church property are not mentioned in the scriptures. That's not to say we shouldn't have a church building. That's not to say we shouldn't own church property. But the early disciples, you know, when they became Christians, they met in the temple grounds in Jerusalem because it was natural. Christianity started in Jerusalem. So they were Jewish, so they met in the temple grounds. Temple grounds are pretty big, a couple of acres, right? It's like going to a great big park, meeting in a park. They met in synagogues because that's where they were converted out of. So they met in Jewish synagogues where the women sat on the top and the men sat at the bottom, all separated, basically. And they were church there. Or they met in homes. So the bigger groups would meet in the temple courts. The smaller group would meet in the synagogues. And the still smaller groups, they would meet in homes. And they would do it. Not you know, in multiple meetings in the week. But for the first 300 years or so in the history of the church, churches didn't own buildings. They didn't meet in official church buildings like the ones we see around, you know, our suburbs. They met either in homes or buildings that were built for other purposes. The local RSL club in the city of Ephesus. And I say that because, you know, when you read Acts chapter 19, verse 9, you read that the Apostle Paul, church in the great lecture hall of Tyrannus. They would hire buildings, and that's where they would meet. 200 years after the death of Jesus, you have the start of church building. It was understandable because it became more convenient to meet in a building you owned. And so what the church would do is they would buy homes, buy one house, someone's home, and convert it into a church. And if you needed a bigger church, you buy the house next door. And so you have much bigger space. Or you would buy a building that was used for other purposes and convert it into a church. Now, the churches weren't very fancy. They're pretty simple. All you had was an empty hall so that people could sit. You wouldn't have a lectern. You would have an elevated platform so that the person could stand up to read the Bible and preach. And that's how they did church. It's only in 300 AD, that is 300 years after the death of Jesus, that you have the start of mega cathedral-like church buildings. That's when the first cathedrals were built. Mega churches or mega gatherings, let me say that, were already in existence. You see, mega churches, you know, the mega church is not a new phenomenon. I say that because when you read Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people gathered in the Jewish temple courts to praise and worship our God. They didn't have a building, but they were in existence. They were there, gathered. When did the megachurch building start? 300 years after the death of Jesus. And they only came 300 years after that. You look at the Apostle Paul's ministry. Interesting, isn't it? Paul was the church planter in the New Testament. Wherever he went, Ephesus, Antioch, he planted churches. And then he would send letters back to the Jerusalem church. And you read that in the book of Acts. Interesting is that when he sends letters back, he never asked for money to buy a building or to build a building. He asked for money so that the ministry of the gospel might go out. Now, let me clarify that by saying, that's not to say we shouldn't own buildings. Okay, that's not to say we shouldn't have our own buildings. But what it tells me is that God is big on people. He's big on building people and reaching people, gathering people to himself. The buildings are secondary. They're not primary. And God is able to build his church and his people even without buildings. For wherever you have God's people gathered together around Jesus, you have a church. Whether it's 20, whether it's 50, whether it's 100, whether it's 1,000, whether it's 3,000. All a building does is it facilitates ministry. It helps the ministry, but it's there to serve God's people. The building is not the ministry. See, God is more interested in saving people, gathering them to himself, and at the center of those purposes is his church, the gathering of people that he has gathered. Not the physical buildings, not the data projector, not our speakers, none of those things. In fact, let me say to you this morning that I found a church building in the New Testament. And the only church building mentioned in the New Testament is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that that building is a church building of Christians where you and I are the bricks. And honestly speaking, I know why that's the analogy he uses, because sometimes I do it too, you do it too, we act like bricks. But God is gracious. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are the bricks with Jesus as the chief cornerstone that keeps us together, that unites us, that grows us. That's the building. So let's get it right. It's not a building that will unite us, but our head, our leader, our one senior pastor. He's the one who loved us. He's the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the senior pastor in this church, the one who unites us, the one who leads us, the one who saves us, the one who directs our ministry, the one who gives us mission and vision. And so let's get it right. And so I say to you this morning, Grace Point is first and foremost God's gathering. He owns this church. He owns this gathering. He's the one who gathers us. And we only meet because the cost of the meeting has been the spilt blood of Jesus that allows us to meet, who is also the one who is building our church and our gathering. And our responsibility, as hopefully we'll see in the weeks to come, is to get around Jesus and to get around his mission, get around his ministry, get around his vision, and to start living out basically what he calls us to do as a church. Let me pray for us. Father God, I give you thanks that you love the church. I thank you that it is the bride of, that we are the bride of Christ, that we are the body of Christ, that we are the temple of living stones. And I thank you that the Lord Jesus has died to gather us. And I thank you that the responsibility of building this church lies in the Son who promises to build it. And so, Father God, we pray that in response, we might respond with thankfulness. Help us, Father God, to be thankful that we are able to gather because of grace. Help us to be thankful that we are able to gather because Jesus unites us and died for us and brings us together. And we pray, Father God, that we might, as we come each week, that we might do so with a spirit of thankfulness, because we gather like no other gathering in this world. We gather around the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hold in our hands the great message of grace, the keys really that brings people in and also speaks judgment in our city. I thank you, Father God, for this church. And I ask, Lord, that you might continue to bless it. You might continue to be present as we gather in our many meetings during the week. That you might strengthen us, that you might renew our passion and vision for this church, so that together we might move ahead to grow your church. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.